Isaiah chapter 44, and we're going to end up in Ezra chapter 1. Isaiah 44 is where we'll begin, and we'll end up in Ezra chapter 1. Friends, I believe with all my heart that God is calling us home. I believe with all my heart that God is calling us to return to Him, to come back to Him and to the pure teachings of Scripture and to these ways in which He's stirring us. He's calling us back. And it's appropriate that we begin studying these books this summer. This summer, we've just finished up in 2 Kings. And we're going to be in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And I know that for a lot of people, these are considered quaint old books that maybe you skip over when you do your Bible reading. And yet there's so much in them. Because they speak of these great, very sweet themes of restoration, return, rebuilding, refuge. Great, great stuff. Three books that really span about 100 years of history. From approximately 537 or so B.C. until approximately 440, 435 B.C., and yet when we read them in the Scripture, we read them sequentially, Ezra and then Nehemiah and then Esther. But yet there's a lot of overlap between them. Ezra himself won't appear until chapter 7. I mean, he's actually writing, he's writing the narrative about something that happened before he was born. And then he appears on the scene in chapter 7. He actually appears in the book of Nehemiah. The events of Esther, though it's the third book that we'll study, actually occur between chapters 6 and 7. Of Ezra. So there's a lot of overlap between them. Just for a little background, so you know who Ezra was, he was a scribe. He's considered, besides the fact that he's the author of the book that bears his name, he's also considered to be the one who wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles. He's the one who's given credit for assembling the entire canon of the Old Testament. So there's a lot about this guy, Ezra, that's important. The captivity of Judah. Remember when we finished chapter 25 of 2 Kings and we saw how Judah was taken off into captivity. Begins with the first siege of Nebuchadnezzar in 606 BC until the third siege of Nebuchadnezzar, 586 BC, where the city of Jerusalem was leveled, the temple was destroyed. Captives were taken off in a series of waves. And as we read in like the book of Daniel, there's a lot of things in Daniel. Daniel has a lot of prophecy in his book. But he also includes a lot of very interesting snapshots of what life was like for the captives living in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was one rough dude. But I really believe that we'll see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven someday because of the testimony of Daniel and the way that God moved in Daniel's life and the lives of Shadrach, I get the Hebrew and the Babylon. Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, three guys, six names, okay. But the way God worked in their lives, I think that Nebuchadnezzar is a believer. I think it's pretty obvious from the Scripture. But he died. And Babylon as an empire eroded. Understand, God calls Nebuchadnezzar the King of Kings, not in the sense that we call Jesus the King of Kings, but at that point, the king over all the kingdoms. He was the greatest of the kings. That's quite a thing to say about someone. God calls him that. And yet he dies, the empire erodes, evil Merodach comes along, and Nabonidus, and then this guy Belshazzar comes along. And Belshazzar is the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, arrogant. And even though he's threatened, and he knows that he's threatened by the Medes and the Persians, he considers Babylon to be impregnable. No one's going to take us down. That's what pride does. And he throws this drunken bash. That's what Daniel chapter 5 is all about. And Babylon was, in many ways, impregnable. No one could get in. But God was doing something. He throws this party. And in the midst of this party, suddenly, out of thin air, a hand appears. That would get your attention. And a hand starts writing on the wall these four words, and no one can understand what it means. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. You know, we get these phrases from Scripture. The handwriting's on the wall. You got it from the Bible. Okay? The fly in the ointment. You get it from Ecclesiastes. Little bird told me. You get it from Ecclesiastes. You know, we get a lot of these phrases from the Bible. The handwriting was on the wall, but what did it say? Many, many tekel upharsin. They didn't know what to do. Daniel's an old man by now. He's probably at least 80, maybe he's as old as 85 years old. So he's asked to come in out of retirement and to interpret the words that are on the wall. And he interprets them for Belshazzar. He says, these words are for you. Many, many means your days are numbered. There's another phrase. Your days are numbered. Your number's up, right? You've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Tekel. Upharsin. And your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Persians. So even though in his arrogance he's saying, no one can take down Babylon, God's saying, you may think that, but the fact is it's going to happen. In fact, Daniel says it's going to happen tonight. See, at that moment, Cyrus, who was in charge of this coalition of the Medes and the Persians. You know, we use these words like Medes and Persians. When I say Persia, think Iran. Okay? When I say Medes or Media, don't think suburb of Philadelphia. Okay? Think Kurdistan, northern Iraq. Okay? Cyrus is the head of that. And the Persian Corps of Army Engineers was diverting the Euphrates River. Because the city of Babylon was impregnable. It had this incredible wall around it. You couldn't get through. But the river Euphrates went right through the middle of it. And the way to keep enemies out, they had these bronze gates that went down into the river. No one could get through. But when they diverted the river, the water level went down, Talmud says, to halfway up a man's thigh. And the soldiers waded in. And they came into that room where that party was held. And it was a bloodbath. And yet most people in Babylon never knew it happened. See, the handwriting was on the wall. And what Cyrus had planned, God had already foretold. That's why I've asked you to go to Isaiah, because I'm going to show you that in a minute. God had already foretold it close to 200 years before that this was going to happen. He even names Cyrus by his own name. He calls him out as the one who's going to do it. And you know, it's interesting. You might think I'm crazy, or here's another reason. But Babylon was conquered. Babylon was not destroyed. And I know I'm going to sound like I'm going out on a limb when I say this, but a lot of Bible commentaries have this wrong. Who are you to say they're wrong? Well, figure it out for yourself. A lot of Bible commentaries say that Babylon was destroyed. No. It was not destroyed. The average person in Babylon didn't even know it happened. Okay, it was not destroyed. It was conquered. It fell to the Persians. And the reason that's important is there are six chapters, if you're interested in extracurricular reading, Isaiah 13 and 14, Jeremiah 50 and 51, and Revelation 17 and 18. Go there. It'll take you about a half hour to read those six chapters. And as you read them, you read the description of the destruction of Babylon, which never occurred. It's yet to happen. The Bible is clear, Revelation 17 and 18, that Babylon someday will fall. The Bible is a tale of two cities, Jerusalem and Babylon. I shouldn't go off on these tangents, but you know, you got to wonder why the nations of the earth care so much about Iraq, because Babylon still exists. It's 30 miles south of Baghdad, and Saddam Hussein has invested billions of dollars over the years in rebuilding these ruins of Babylon. In fact, the party, or the room where the party that Belshazzar held, is still there. Hussein used to throw affairs of state there. He had parties there, banquets there. And you got to wonder why the nations of the world care so much about Iraq, besides the fact they want their money out of it. Someday, it's going to be rebuilt and will rule probably as the capital city of the earth. Bringing it all back home, the prophet Jeremiah said that the days of captivity for Israel or for Judah would be 70 years. He says that in chapter 25 of Jeremiah. He says that in chapter 29 of Jeremiah. He says, you will serve Babylon for 70 years. In chapter 29, verse 10, it says, after 70 years, I will bring you back. 3 days after Cyrus and his troops invaded Babylon, they held a great parade. And Cyrus and all his regalia is walking down Main Street Babylon. And Daniel, this old man, comes out with the scroll of Isaiah. and he shows him the scroll of Isaiah. This is important for us, and that's why I've asked you to turn there. Look at chapter 44. The Lord says, kind of beginning in verse 24, I'm going to skip through some things here, but he says, I am the Lord who has made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spreads out the earth by myself. I foil the signs of the false prophets. I make fool of the diviners. I overthrow the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense. Look at verse 26. Who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited. At that point, it wasn't. Even though when Isaiah wrote it, it was. This is 200 years before 539 B.C. Who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited. Who says of the towns of Judah, they shall be built. Who says of their ruins, I will restore them. Who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. This, now you got to picture this. Here's this great ruler, Cyrus, been given this ancient Hebrew scroll written 150, 200 years before him. And he's reading his own name about these Jews who are in this foreign land called Babylon that he just conquered. And it says here in chapter 45, verse 1, this is what the Lord says to his anointed. That's an interesting word to use for a Gentile conqueror. Who says to his anointed, to Cyrus, there's his name again. Whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him, to strip the kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you. I will level the mountains. I will break down the gates of bronze. Whoa, that's interesting. I will cut through the bars of iron. I'll give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. Look down at verse 13. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city. He will set my exiles free, but not for a price or a reward, says the Lord Almighty. Wow. Cyrus was blown away. Think about this. Your own name in the middle of this ancient scroll, and it says, this is what you're to do. And he does it. Interesting. We have no record, no reason to believe that he becomes a believer in the Lord, okay? So let's not stretch this too far. He was a conqueror. He was, in our terminology today, he was a pluralist. He believed that you go into a place and you respect the gods. You know, in those days, the pagans believed that the gods were local, okay? They were geographic. So he figured you go in and you respect the gods of the people, and it's a good way, instead of just telling them what to believe, you let them believe what they want to, and hopefully you'll please their gods and you'll be honored and be in power for a long time, get rich. Really, that's the bottom line. So, but he responds to this. And even in with that attitude, he has reverence for the word of the Lord because he carries it out. And I got to tell you, you know, even for me then, as a Christian, and any of us as a Christian, we got to say, well, then how do I revere the word of the Lord? Am I willing to follow it and to do what God says? He does it. Look at back in Ezra now, because that is where we're going to be studying. It says in chapter 1, verse 1, that in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord that was spoken by Jeremiah, in other words, 70 years of captivity, okay, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it into writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. Okay, here's what he says. The Lord, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord God of Israel, the God who's in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods, livestock, and freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. And then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, the priests, the Levites, and everyone whose heart God had moved or stirred, prepared to go up and to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. You know, I love the fact that he takes the Lord at his word. See, I find for myself that I'm a lot healthier when I'm willing to take God at his word. Sometimes it doesn't feel like God is going to keep his word. Sometimes it feels like God is holding out. Sometimes it feels like he's got us out on a string. It's not true, by the way. it feels that way. What it feels and what it is can be two different things. But God is a promise keeper. He's a covenant keeper. He doesn't break his covenant and he doesn't break his promises. He keeps his covenants. He keeps his promises. He said the captivity would be 70 years. And interesting, if you do a study and you kind of really do the math, it comes out to 70 years to the day. He's very specific in how he keeps his promises. And yet, Judah was punished because of their idolatry, because they persisted. We went through the study in the Kings. We saw that judgment after judgment and the judgment leading up to this great judgment that comes. And by the way, and we saw that. Don't think that God won't bring judgment in your life. Don't think that he's just winking at your sin. He's not. He's patient. He's calling us back to repentance. But he must be just. And that's what he was with Judah. Up until the very last day. Up until the very last day, they could have returned. They could have repented of their idolatry, but they wouldn't. And God said, fine, you want idolatry? I'll give you idolatry. I'll send you to the land of idolatry. And that's where they went. They were punished. But let's get a word straight. They were not banished. See, very often in discipline, when we feel that we're being chastised by God, and we are, we can feel like I've been cut off now. It's all over. God wants nothing to do with me. Oh, no, no, no. He wants everything to do with us. He loves us. And he's calling us back. What he desires more than anything. He doesn't desire our religion. He doesn't desire, you know, all these things that we think are important. What he desires is relationship with us. And so he calls us back. He punished them. He did not banish them. He punished them for a season. He punished them for a reason. There was a time, and then it was over, and then he calls them back. I don't know how you feel today. I don't know where you are. I know what I've gone through in my life. I know the patterns I go through in my life. And I know that I'm not that much different than the rest of us. I know that we all made of the same basic stuff. And I know there's times when I persist in sin, and God says, I must chastise you, John, because you've done this. I know there's times when I've been bummed out, like I feel like I've been burnt by other people. And I put myself into like a self-banishment mode sometimes. That doesn't happen anymore, but it used to. Yeah, right. We all go through this one way or another. We go through situations in our marriages. We go through situations with our parents or with our children, with the people we work with. God calls us back to the truth. Back to relationship. His anger lasts just a little while, the Bible says. The weeping may remain for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And he doesn't force our repentance. It's by grace. Grace is what God uses in order to bring us to repent. Interesting verse. You don't have to turn there, but Paul says to Titus in chapter 2, he says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men and women. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And it's grace, the grace of God that teaches us to say no to ungodliness and no to worldly passion. See, we think sometimes it's the grace of God that enables us to get away with what I want to get away with. Oh, no, no, no. The grace of God is what saves us. But the grace of God, if we're in the grace of God is teaching us to say no to ungodliness, to say no to fleshly and worldly lusts, okay? And to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, he's the one who's calling us home. And it's while we're waiting for that, it's the grace of God who's he's working in us to live right. Sometimes, you know, you say to a person, yo, brother, oh, sister, come on, don't do that. Say, oh, don't be judgmental with me, you know, legalist. No. The grace of God teaches us to say no to these things and to say yes to godliness. And the grace of God is what invited the Jews to leave Babylon and to come back to Jerusalem. They were not forced. It was not a law. Cyrus didn't say, every Jew gets a tattoo, and you're out of here. It wasn't like that. He said, if you want to go, he actually gives them financial incentives to go. If they didn't want to go, they didn't have to. we have the book of Esther that tells us about the many who stayed. And if you're familiar with the book of Esther, it was not real pretty for the people who stayed. There's a cost in staying sometimes when God is stirring our hearts to go, stirring our hearts to come back to Him or to come back home. I don't know how He's stirring in you today. See, He may be stirring in you this desire for more of Him, stirring in you a desire for ministry, stirring in you a desire to go to the mission field, stirring in you a desire to know Jesus. You know, maybe you're here and you've been going to church, but you don't know Him. And inside, there's the stirring. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father first draws him. If there's that stirring in you, it's the Lord who's stirring you and saying, give it up, man. Give it up. Come. It's easy. I've done the work for you. I gave my life for your sins. And you can have everlasting, eternal life. All you have to do is say, I believe that. And the Bible says that if you believe, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is my Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved, the Bible says. It is no more difficult than that. You don't have to join the church. You don't get an offering envelope. We don't have them anyhow. So it's just a matter of knowing Jesus. It's a call. It's a stir that he puts into your heart. And he's doing it. I know he's doing it. You know, and what we do sometimes, we say, oh, man, I don't know. It's too hard. Listen, it's not too hard. It's not too hard. You say, yeah, but if I go there, if I follow the stirring, if I follow the stirring to go and work out this relationship with my husband or with my wife or with my kids, I'm not equipped for this. Or if I try to follow the stirring that says go into ministry or do this thing in Central Park that we were just talking about, you know? I'm not equipped. God doesn't call the people who are equipped. He equips those that he's called. That's the way it works. That's God's kingdom. That's how he works. And he enables us. Look, verse 6. It says here that all of their neighbors assisted them with the articles of silver and gold, goods, livestock, valuable gifts, in addition to all the free will offerings. Moreover, on top of that, King Cyrus brought out the articles that belonged to the temple of the Lord that Neb had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. And Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought by Mithridat, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, who's Zerubbabel. Okay, that's another name for Zerubbabel, the prince of Judah. This is the inventory we read about, the gold and the silver dishes and the silver pans and the gold bowls and the matching silver bowls and the other articles. These are all articles that were used in worship in the temple in Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar conquered and he took them away. And all together in verse 11, there were 5,400 articles of gold and silver. And Zerubbabel brought all these along when the exiles came up from Babylon to Jerusalem. He equipped them. He enabled them to go back. And God will do the same thing for you if you're willing to take that step. If you're willing to say, okay, I will. Okay, I know that stirring that's happening in here. I know there's this thing I have to say in this relationship in order for this relationship to be right with my spouse maybe or with my children or with my parents. I know and I'm willing to do that. I don't know how. God will take care of the how. We have to be willing to take the steps. You know, it's a lot like In Revelation 2, Jesus is speaking to the church in Ephesus. And he says, you know, you've got it made. You're doing great things. I mean, you go to Calvary Chapel and they got that great worship team and you're worshiping and your hands are in the air. And I mean, you're really going through it. I mean, it looks like you're really worshiping and you've got your Bible and you even read it. That's wonderful. He says, but you know, I've got this thing against you. You've left your first love. Have you ever really thought about that? There have been times in my walk with the Lord where I've left my first love. I fell so in love with what I was doing for him, I'd actually fallen out of love with him. And it's a very subtle process that we go through when we do that. We're in love with what we're doing. It feels good to be religious for a while. But Jesus says, that's not relationship. I don't want that. He's all about relationship. He says, remember the height from which you've fallen. What does that mean, the height? Well, Remember those times when you used to pray and you felt like you were in the throne room of God? You had that really sweet time. I mean, like you'd open the Bible and it's like, whoa, God is talking to me here. You know, and it was just that really, you could spend 2 hours with God and it felt like 10 minutes. You go, man, I got to get to work here. You know, because you were enjoying yourself so much. It's kind of like those times that, remember when you fell in love with your wife or your husband for the first time? And it was like, whoa, and that, you know, you didn't notice anything. You noticed all the other things about them later after you were married, okay? But, you know. But he says, remember the height from which you've fallen. He says, repent. That means do a turnaround. Repent. He says, return to me and repeat the things you did at the first. That's what he's saying to us here. Come home today. Come on back. Look, it's not always going to be easy. You know, it's interesting. In a moment, we'll go through this list of the people who went. But the reality is, it was a minority of people who left Babylon and went back to Jerusalem. You'd think they'd all want to go. Who wouldn't want to go? Come on, we're Jews. It's Jerusalem. Let's go back. It was a burned out shell of a city. Who'd want to go back to Jerusalem? Come on, we got 2-story houses, 4 bedrooms, swimming pool, SUVs. Got it all here. Why would we want to go back to a burnout shell? We'd have to work there. And there's enemies all around. Who knows what will happen to our kids? What are we going to do? Oh, come on. Well, you're asking me to do a lot. There's always going to be trouble. But if God's doing the stirring, God's going to take care of protecting us and providing for us. It was really a minority who were willing to do it. It was the Lord's invitation. Cyrus gives these incentives to go. You know, God doesn't promise that it's going to be easy. Jesus said that. Jesus said, in this world, you're going to have trouble. Here's a sweet promise. In this world, you'll have trouble. But be encouraged. Cheer up, he says. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. In other words, if I've overcome the world, you're going to overcome through me. First Peter. Peter says there that the trials that come into every single one of our lives. And isn't that interesting? Trials come into our lives. We tend to think they always come into my life and not anybody else's. They come into all of our lives. And he says they come in many different colors and flavors. They're kind of like specifically tuned for us. And they've come for a purpose. And the purpose is that our faith, which is worth more than gold, will be refined and will end up proving to the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ when he's revealed. There's benefit. There's going to be rewards that we're actually going to receive because we've been willing to go through. You know, in 3 weeks, we're going to stand up here in the third service. We're going to lay hands on Bob and Jane Wendt, and we're going to send them off to Alaska. And you know, I don't know what you think about Alaska. You think, I mean, if you like the outdoors, you like hunting and fishing, you say, wow, I mean, you call that a mission field? That's great. I'll go to Alaska, you know. Besides the fact that it's physically dark a number of times and real cold, the darkness there you can taste, the spiritual darkness, because it's a pagan culture. It's animistic. They believe that the animals and the trees and the mountains are gods. And it's a very dark place where missionaries burn out quickly because the resistance in the spirit is so strong. Bob and Jane are going to leave here the comforts of home. And they're going to go to this place we call the 50th state. Okay, but it's a rough place to go. And they're going to be there, and I'm sure there's going to be times they're going to say, what have we done? Why did we ever come up here? God is going to take them through, and there's going to be blessing for them at the judgment seat of Christ. There's going to be reward because of their willingness to face the stirring and to respond to the stirring that God was putting on their hearts. God may not be stirring you to go off to the mission field. Maybe he is. But he is stirring every single person in this room. I know that because that's his character. Not because I've been looking in your living room window. I know he's stirring. He's doing that because that's what God does. He stirs us to godliness. And he will honor and bless and reward those who respond. It's very interesting. if you go back and you look at Esther, and we will in a few weeks, Esther's the story of the Jews who stayed, who were not willing to go to the burned out shell of a city called Jerusalem, who stayed in the comforts. And what happens? This one named Haman is raised up, who's out to kill them all. That's a whole different type of warfare that we end up facing. And that's what we face when we're unwilling to respond to the stirring. God has a purpose in all of these things. There is no safer place except in the middle of God's will. Daniel in chapter 9, he says there that I understood by studying the scriptures, I understood by studying the book of Jeremiah that the days of the captivity would be 70 years. And he said, I realize it's been about that time. So he began to pray. He understood the times. That's the point. You know, God is looking for men and women who understand the times that we live in. Jesus said, do you understand the times? I used to drive my wife, you know my wife, Renee. I used to drive her crazy. I'd always say, because my dad always used to say it, so I always said it. We first got married. You know, I'd look at the sunset, say, well, red sky at night, sailor's delight, you know. Red sky at morning, sailors take warning. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you know how to figure out the weather by looking at the sky. But you can't figure out just by looking at the signs of the times. Friends, we live in the time of the signs right now. We live in the time when the signs are being fulfilled. Now, all the signs that Jesus spoke about in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, he said it all there. It's all happening. But we walk around like practical atheists. We call ourselves Christians, but we don't believe what the word really says, that it's about to happen. We live in the time of the signs now. Daniel said, I understood the times. Do we understand the times? God is stirring us. God is stirring us and saying, you're a missionary where you work. God's stirring us saying, work out that relationship with your wife or your husband or your kids or whoever it may be. God is saying, be bold, be willing, allow me to take control over your life. God is stirring and he's calling us to respond to that. Look at chapter 2. It says there that these are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive to Babylon. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town, in company with Zerubbabel, Yeshua, Nehemiah, different Nehemiah than the guy of the book, Sariah, Reliah, Mordecai, different guy than the cousin of Esther, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, and Rehum and Vana. You say, well, that's great. That was very edifying, John. I can't even pronounce these names. Who are these people? Well, you know what? They mean nothing to us in one sense, do they? They mean nothing to us. They're just a bunch of Hebrew names we don't know how to pronounce. And yet, take note that God takes note. Take note that God takes note of every one who responded to the stirring. In fact, we read down in verse 64 that the whole company numbered 42,000 and plus another 7 or so. So about 49,000, almost 50,000 people who went back. Still a minority compared to everybody who was over in Babylon, but God takes note of them. Why do we have these lists in Scripture, you may ask? A lot of times we ask this question. We have a list like this over in Genesis 49, David's mighty men in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel and in 1 Chronicles. Romans 16, we've got a list like this. Hebrews chapter 11, we've got a list like this. What's with all these lists? I really believe that part of the reason we have the list is because these lists will serve as an honor roll that will be read at the judgment seat of Christ of those who were willing to respond to the stirring that God was placing on our hearts. I want to be on the honor roll. I want to be on the list. Take note, God also takes note of those who didn't respond. That's important. The grace of God teaches us to respond, teaches us to follow, teaches us not to say no to God, but to say no to worldliness, to say yes to God, and to live in the way that he's called us to live. Malachi says God has a scroll of remembrance, that all of our tears are noted there. That everything we've gone through, God knows us completely. And isn't it amazing, friends? Isn't it amazing that as much as he knows us, still a bruised reed he wouldn't break. A smoking flax, he wouldn't blow it out. But instead he blows on it to create fire in us. He's stirring. That's what he desires to do in our lives because that's his nature. And there's such an evidence when we respond to his grace. There's evidence of that grace in our lives. In verse 68, it says that when they arrived at the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, some of the heads of the families gave freewill offerings toward the rebuilding of the house of God on its site, according to their ability. That's an important phrase. If you get nothing else, get that. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for this work 61,000 drachmas of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, 100 priestly garments. You know, the currency doesn't matter. The point is they gave according to their ability. We could get into big debates over tithing and all that. The Bible says to give according to the way God has enabled us to give. And take note that God takes note of those who give according to their ability. God says to do that. And we think, oh, grace says I can do whatever I want. No, the grace of God teaches us to live godly, teaches us to do these things. And there's evidence there of his grace. You know, it's very fashionable among Christians to talk about the 10 lost tribes. And even here, you say, well, these are people from Judah and Benjamin who've come out of Babylon, and they're coming back, you know, to the land of Jerusalem and to Judah and to Israel, okay? People talk about the 10 lost tribes like they're just gone somewhere because Assyria came in and conquered and took all these 10 tribes away, and they're just all lost into the nations. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't say that there's 10 lost tribes. Understand that when things were going really bad in the northern kingdom, the godly Jews who were members of the tribe of Naphtali or Ephraim or Manasseh or these other tribes, they moved south into the area that's called Judah. They're not just people from the tribe of Judah. They're people from all the different tribes who happen to live in that geography called Judah. And it says here that in verse 70, the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, temple servants, they settled in their own towns along with some of the other people, and the rest of the Israelites, or literally all the Israelites, settled in their towns. And we'll read through Ezra. There's going to be evidence as we read through Ezra that people came from the various tribes. And the New Testament says that. James is writing to the 12 tribes scattered throughout the world. Paul says in Acts 26 that the gospel is for the 12 tribes. Revelation chapter 7 talks about the 144,000. That's 12,000 each from the 12 tribes. Now, if you don't believe Revelation enough to take it literally, well, you got much bigger problems. Okay, but that's what the Bible says. God isn't lost. He knows where they all are. There's no such thing as lost tribes. No one gets lost. Jesus says, I've lost none of these. In fact, Jesus says, my sheep know my voice. You hear his voice today. There's a stirring inside you. That's his voice. That's him who's calling. My sheep know my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. He says, my Father, who's given them to me, is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. See, we're cupped. We can't be lost. We're held tight by the Father and the Son together. That's the way God works. You know, I just need to say that in Jeremiah 29, there it's where he says in verse 10, that after 70 years, I will bring you back. But he says something else to them. And it's important for us because he's saying to us today, maybe you're in captivity. Maybe you're there because of discipline. Maybe you're there because you're bummed out. Maybe you're there because you feel like you've been abused by other Christians or by the church somewhere along the line. Maybe you're there because you put yourself there. He says, there's coming an end to it. And then he says in verse 11, he says, for I know that I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. They're plans to prosper you. They're not to harm you. They're plans to give you hope. They're plans to give you a future. Isn't that what we desire as hope? Isn't that what we desire as a future? He says, then you'll call upon me and you will come and pray to me and I will listen to you. The God of the universe inclines his ear. He wants to hear us. And you'll seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart, and I'll be found by you, declares the Lord. Maybe you feel like you've been wandering around, bumping around, saying, where are you, God? He says, I'm right here, and I'm calling you today. Friends, wherever you are, Jesus says, remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent, return, repeat the things that you did at first. Come back to me. That's what he calls us to do. He says, I know the plans I have for you. I'm not here to hurt you. I'm here to prosper you. I'm here to do good and to give you hope and to give you a future. That's God's greatest desire for us, and he wants us to grab a hold of that today. Let's stand and let's pray. And Father, how easy it is, Lord. I've done it. We've all done it. How easy it is to stay in Persia. How easy it is to stay where it's comfortable. How easy it is to ignore your stirring. But Lord, what great reward there is in being obedient and responding to your call. And you know the stirring that you're doing in 300 hearts here this morning, Lord. And at the same time, how few will respond. But Father, whether it's to respond to say yes to Jesus today, I want to be saved. Or it's a response that says, I give up, Lord. I'm tired of running. I'm coming home to you. I repent of my sins. Or it's, I repent of what I've done in this marriage or with my family or in this job or with this addictive habit. Hear their cries this morning, Lord. And we look for you, Lord, to lift us up once again, to tell us that you love us, that we would walk and know the sweetness of that relationship with you once again. In Jesus' name, amen.